The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Genesis chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of marriage. All right, we are here to assemble as per the command of Scripture, not to forsake our assembling together, to continue to work on our theological grid with the recognition that the apostolic teaching, the apostolic doctrine is the standard to which we adhere and to which we want to inculcate other believers. We recognize, of course, that God's standards are perfect and that He has everything in order on His end, and our job is to adjust to Him and not vice versa. This is one of the problems in Christendom is many believers, I think, out there believe that God needs to adjust to them. And the reality is, of course, He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. So as we deal with the doctrines of Scripture, each one really under attack because we are in the angelic conflict, each one under attack in its own right. But as we put these together, they all come together to provide an overview of what a mature Christian is going to be like, the doctrines he believes, his practices that flow out of these things, and, of course, the behavior that we know God is looking for, and that is righteous behavior. And so we are here to teach the principles of righteousness, and one of the most important ones that we're going to cover here is marriage, because it is so far-reaching. It has such a huge impact in the human race in terms of the problems it can cause, but also in terms of the blessings it can bring. So we want to be on the blessing side of this, and this means understanding it both from a spiritual aspect, the biblical aspect of marriage, but we also have to factor in legal aspects and other things, because this is a, while it is a divine institution, it is one that is also governed by human law, as most everything is in the angelic conflict. So we are here to take in the doctrine under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, recognizing that He is the ultimate teacher and that I am simply the human teacher, but He is the one who authors these principles and ultimately the one who must teach them to the believer. So that is why we are here. Time to make sure you are prepared. That is in fellowship. The Christian life is fairly simple. If you're an unbeliever, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Recognize that He is the Savior of the world. If you're a believer and you fail, we know precisely what to do. 1 John 1:9 addresses that failure before God honestly and allows Him to provide the forgiveness that is in Christ that He has already paid for through His own sacrifice. So now is the time to make any other adjustments you need to make as well. Put aside distractions, focus attention, concentrate on the material so you can profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity You continue to provide here in the last days. We anxiously anticipate the return of Your Son, but we recognize we do not have the precise time, but that ultimately Your timing will control this, that the times and epochs are under Your control, and that You will do these things at the appropriate time. Although we eagerly anticipate this, we recognize that it is our job in the meantime to occupy, to do those things that we are commanded in the Scriptures, to seek to continue to grow in grace and knowledge, and of course to apply the doctrine that leads to the great rewards for those who diligently seek You. We pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here going to review the doctrine of marriage again. This is something we looked at about 4 or 5 years ago, I believe. And it is critical because as a general rule of thumb, most people are either going to get married or are already married. And this affects every believer. And because it has such a huge impact in one's personal life, it affects believers in terms of not only their home life, but it can affect their life in culture, their life with other believers and all of that, because there is nothing seriously worse than a bad marriage. Solomon said there, if you marry the wrong person, it's better to live in the corner of a roof than with a shrillish woman, a shrew. And you can reverse that as well, too. It's just as well for the woman to live in a roof as with a husband that's a pain that will not orient. We recognize that this requires effort on both sides. Marriage is not automatic. It is a choice. And because it is a choice and believers take vows, we recognize that God holds people culpable for this. We are warned in the Old Testament, and of course Jesus said in the New, do not take vows. But you have to take wedding vows if you're going to get married. But as a rule, you don't want to do this. You don't want to swear to things that you're going to bind yourself to in life. Because if you fail the vow, you fail to fulfill it. The Bible indicates that God may well jam you for that. And we don't want that. So the reality is here, you swear before God and usually other people to love, honor, and cherish and all the things you say, sickness and in health, all that. So God expects it to be honored. So marriage is certainly not anything ever to enter into lightly. It requires time, thoughtfulness, patience, and the right person. At the end of the day, you want another positive believer. You don't want somebody spiritually that you're going to have to try to drag along, because that won't last very long. I'll be honest with you. I've watched people try this. And if people weren't interested, you can drag them to class, but that doesn't mean they're going to hear it. It doesn't mean they're going to apply it. And it doesn't even mean they're interested. But the fact is, people have tried it. Missionary dating has been tried. I'm going to find me a girl. I'll bring her to class after I start dating her. No, you really shouldn't do that. You really should find out what she is spiritually first and then make the decision. So introduction and preliminary considerations. Marriage is viewed by adjusted believers as a sacred and holy union between a man and a woman. And in fact, some unbelievers hold to this view as well. It's not only that like Christians believe this. There are unbelievers out there that recognize that the institution of marriage is what God has made it. And while they may not serve God or pursue the God's plan or anything, they recognize that it's a marriage, it's a union between one man and one woman. And it is designed to be permanent. So, however, others see marriage as a legal or governmentally sanctioned union that provides nothing more than legal recognition and property rights. And there are people that approach marriage from that standpoint. So from a biblical perspective, marriage is categorized as divine institution number 2, which was only preceded by the first divine institution of volition. The institutions are volition. Everybody in the world is created with free will. I still recognize that many people, I was looking around, Greg had sent me something, I was looking up something he had sent me, and as I looked over some of the stuff, this was a site, some believer in his church had said, well, I'm not coming back to class, I'm going to listen to this guy online. I went and looked at it, it was just nonsense, a bunch of nonsense. And he's got on there praying for people, how you pray them into heaven and all that. Boy, that must be nice. If you actually believe that, but I don't believe it. I don't believe God will violate someone's volition just because you want him to, even if it's legitimate. And certainly I would think God loves people more than we love them. We don't want to see anybody go to hell. Do you think God does? It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to a change of mind. But the fact is, he will not force them, and we cannot force them. This has to come from a person's soul, their volition, their choices. So you have this institution of volition. Everybody's got free will. And out of that free will, comes the choice for people to unite. Divine institution number two, marriage. Out of that divine institution comes divine institution number three, the family. And from that flows the nation. Divine institution number four, nationalism. And so all of these things flow together and they work as God designed them. They work, but that doesn't mean people are going to do it God's way. So D, an institution is any association, custom, or relationship that is consciously approved by society. It is organized and maintained through prescribed rules, laws, and or agencies. And then E, while this institution came from God directly, the human race has generally recognized the fact that it is an institution that should be honored and respected. Even unbelievers out there can have a proper respect for marriage and can believe that God designed it. They may not serve God. They may not even be believers themselves, but they may recognize certain things. I knew certain truths before I got saved. It wasn't as though I got saved and suddenly all the truth in the world now is coming to me. I knew certain things were true before I got saved. But the reality is knowing that they're true and then holding to them and holding fast to them is another deal. So again, as a general rule, the human race, I think, has recognized that it should be honored, although it's getting less and less and less as we proceed through time, as we know. F here, by divine design, the first two institutions normally and logically result in divine institution number three, the family, and divine institution number four, nations. And so any attack on any of these institutions, volition, marriage, the family, and the family has been under attack for, well, it's always been under attack, but it comes and goes in terms of how severe it is. And then, of course, when the family falls, as goes families, ultimately so goes your nation. And this is the reality that people are finding out, that the nation, as a matter of fact, I heard a deal today, it was, I thought, very well put. United States, the citizens of our country, are addicted to government spending. It's like a heroin addiction. And now they're going to have to wean off of it. And that's going to affect everybody, I think, at some level. But in the long run, will things be better? I do believe they will. But I'm not a Pollyanna, and I do not believe we are entering the millennium by any stretch. I don't think that for a second. So I recognize that some things can be done more properly and more in line with God's plan. And that seems like that's what this president is doing, putting the nation first for a change. So, one should recognize that any attack. Hey, as a matter of fact, he stood up for the two sexes, male and female, said the rest of it's bogus. We're not doing it anymore. He stood up against woke and said, no, there's not systemic racism throughout the system. There are bad actors. There are bad players everywhere. And it's not just one race, creed, culture, all of this. You can't blame, well, that's scapegoating, of course, just to blame everything on one group. But the fact is, any attacks here now, one should recognize that any attack, satanic, human viewpoint or otherwise, on divine institution number two, not only affects that institution, but has ramifications for the divine institutions that flow from it. When you don't have normal marriages, and we're going to define here what the Bible sets forth as a normal marriage. And that means covering the bases on the things that you have to do to even have a legal marriage. There are people that are they just live together and they believe this is acceptable. God does not believe it's acceptable. It's not a part of his plan. So H, while the human race has observed and practiced a number of forms of marriage, the positive believer sees the institution as one that originated with God. Therefore, since he's the author of it, maybe we should check with him. Marriage must be defined and understood in light of the divine revelation. What does God say about it? Because that's what really matters at the end. That's what really is going to rule in the final say-so. And then God has provided marriage for at least two specific reasons. The first being the joy and fulfillment of men and women within the human race. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and this forms the basis for it. As God, if you remember through the restoration process, there were 6 days of restoration. And man was created on the sixth day as God is fixing the planet, restoring it from the without form and void place it had come to under his judgment. And every day when he finished his work that day, God said, and he saw that it was good. Saw that it was good. 6 days in a row, he says this. Good, 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 good. And then the sixth day at the end of it all, he says, very good. Now, for the first time in Genesis, something is introduced here that is not good. This loneliness was never a part of God's plan. God created us. And you note that when God created the angels, which preceded us, of course, actually preceded the creation of the universe, the material universe, when he created them, he didn't just create one. He created myriads and myriads of angels. We don't even know how many he created. But angels were never designed to be alone. Man was not designed to be alone. We're social creatures, and supposed to be. This is a part of God's creation. So 18 there, the first reason is to solve the problem of loneliness. And that existed while the man is the only one mentioned. It's only because he was the only one that was alone. Had Eve been created first, I suspect the scriptures would have said the same thing about her. But it wasn't God's will to create Eve first, because he was teaching lessons in all of this. The order of creation means something. Paul alludes to it in 1 Timothy there. So I will make him a helper who is suitable for him. And then we see this helper described now, and the man said, this one. And he sees, he knows that now he has, because the man saw that all the beasts in the field had a helper, or had a mate. But there was no helper, verse 20, but it was not a helper suitable for him. Well, then God makes one, fashions the woman, uses a different verb here, does not create her. Ex nihilo, but creates her from the flesh of the man, the flesh and bone of the man. So he had he took a rib and he taken from the man, and he fashioned the woman into a woman, the rib which he had taken. And he brought her to the man. There's lessons here. Why didn't God use Adam's skull to create her, or his foot, or his hand? He takes a rib from right here around your heart, around the center of your body, the focal point of your life. And that's instructive as well. So this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. In the Hebrew, Ish is the man, Isha is the woman, because she was taken out of man. And the man and his wife, verse 25, were both naked, and they were not ashamed. They did not, it's actually a, I forgot the form there, but it's actually one that says they did not make themselves ashamed, nor were they ashamed of each other. They weren't ashamed of themselves, and they weren't ashamed of each other. And so this is the ideal situation. And then, of course, that doesn't last very long. I've heard different ideas that Adam and Eve were in the garden hundreds of years or whatever, however long they think they were there. And in some cases, they want to lengthen this out because they're trying to cater at some level. Okay, well, some of this time might have been taken up there so they can answer the evolutionists. Well, you don't need to twist this around to answer them. It would appear to me that the man and the woman were created normally. And they were both commanded, after they were created, to be fruitful and multiply. So, obviously, a part of fruitfulness was he had the garden to tend. Adam had, as it were, again, it was more like a hobby than a job. It wasn't a drudgery for him to take care of the garden. And Eve had her things she did. We don't really know what all they were, but no doubt she prepared food and did different things. But they each had their place, and they did it, and they were both happy. And they stayed that way. But I don't think, again, for very long. God commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. I don't think for a second they weren't having sex in the garden. And so, given the normal, natural function of human beings, how many months in a row could they have had sex before she ends up pregnant? I wouldn't think it would take very long, frankly. It might. God may have supernaturally prevented it, but that creates a problem because then you're saying God gave them a command and then keeps them from fulfilling it. I don't think that fits theologically. I don't think that God does that kind of stuff. So the second reason God established marriage, of course, was to provide a means by which the human race could procreate and continue to populate and subdue planet Earth. Why? Because it was always God's intention for man to rule over his creation. It was never his intention for angels to do so. And Satan's rebellion and his revolt and his setting up his kingdom here on planet Earth after that revolt, of course, did not work out for him because it was not God's plan. So he's still a squatter here. When Adam fell and forfeited his right to rule, Satan was more than happy to step in and take it. Now, it doesn't mean he's a legitimate ruler. He is the ruler of this world, though. Do not be deceived about that. Jesus made that plain. The ruler of this world, he says, is coming, and he has nothing in me. And the ruler of this world has been judged. And so he's going to be eventually cast out from here. But Genesis 1, 27 and 28, God created a man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So when he talks about man here, I would probably translate this mankind. He created mankind in his image, but he's got two distinct sexes he's creating. And they are unique. And that is addressed. So God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And fill the earth. And subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And okay, that's what we do. And then in the beginning stages, for up until the flood, mankind was vegetarian. I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which is fruit yielding seed. It shall be food to you. And every beast and every bird of the sky and every living thing that moves on the earth which have life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. And man was a vegetarian, and the most horrible, evil time in history that issued in the judgment of the flood. Men were vegans. Did it make them better people? So don't listen to any nonsense about that. I don't have any problem with people having a particular diet, whether you want to diet on whatever your diet may be, your dietary needs. You should figure them out and meet them. But to make a diet anything at all about spirituality is nonsense. Your diet has nothing to do with your Christian life. In that sense, God can hear you if you're fasting. He can hear you if you've got a full stomach. Prayer isn't affected by any of this. So anyone that wants to make diet a Christian principle or a biblical principle, particularly forcing their views and things on people. You're better off if you're a vegan. No, you're not. You're not better off. And in fact, you face more challenges because that's not how God designed the human being to live after the flood. Things changed dramatically on the earth after the flood. And one of the big changes was man became carnivores and were able to eat both plants and meat now. And then, of course, this is why the animals got scared of them. I don't want to die. So animals apparently were not fearful of man certainly not prior to the fall. But maybe not even prior to the flood, animals weren't that concerned. So we don't know for sure. All right, well, vocabulary here, a Hebrew vocabulary. The English term marriage is found 27 times in the 1995 New American Standard Version. To the Hebrew term isha, woman or wife, is used with and without the definite article to refer to a wife. Genesis 2:24, we saw it when he talks about the woman. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother. And that reason is marriage. And again, I've suggested, I don't limit this to be the only reason, but it is the only reason I see biblically set forth as a child leaving the home and the man leaving the home. I know that our culture has a lot of this all backwards, and it's very messed up. Because people are designed to be under authority. God has established authority. The authority of the home and then the authority within the family. And so, again, single men, single women moving out, living on their own and all that. Single women are at just far greater risk. I mean, there's also a health and safety factor there for single women to be out there by themselves. But again, I understand. And some of the reason why people do this, they don't want to be under their parents' authority any longer. And they rebel against it. But I can safely say that if you want to get married, my advice is wait at home, find the right person, pray about it, go slow. And then when you're ready to get married, then you establish a new residence. And then and only then, I don't think there's any need to do that hardly before that. I mean, I'm not saying a guy couldn't move out and get a place ready a month before that, but there's no reason to leave the authority of the house that I can see. This is the only biblical reason I can see for it. So there, 224, it's also used in 21, 21, and 24:3. It is used some 53 times in the Old Testament with the inseparable preposition lamed. And that generally is translated for or as. To take someone, again, or to give someone for a wife. That is used to refer to the institution of marriage. And that is, point four, the most common Hebrew idiom that's used to express the concept is the idea of giving or taking someone for or as a wife. The Hebrew noun, ish, man or husband, is the same as with the Greek, too. They're, both of the terms can mean man or husband, and the other one can mean woman or wife, depending upon the context. So this Hebrew noun, ish, man, is likewise used with and without the article to refer to the husband. Genesis 3:6. And here it was, down at the very end of the verse, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And so the man ultimately, by the way, even though Eve ate first, the blame for the fall is squarely on the man. He was the authority. He was the one in charge, and he is the one who is judged for this. You never hear anything in the New Testament about through the sin of one woman. Nope, it was one man. By one man. And of course, he is contrasted with the last Adam, the true man, Jesus Christ. So that's Genesis 3:6, and you can see also 16:3. 6, the Hebrew term Baal means to possess, own, rule over, or marry, depending upon the context. It can simply mean something like master. That's the verbal form, though, Baal. But the noun form, well, when it's used with the cognate noun, Baal, lord, owner, master, or husband, it means to be married. Genesis chapter 20, for instance, is the way it's used there, Genesis 20, 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is married." And that means you've got the verb there. She's possessed by a husband is the way we would translate it there. And you can also see a Deuteronomy, that same constructions used in Deuteronomy 22:22. Greek vocabulary, point one here, gameo, the verb 28 times, means to take someone as a spouse, to get married, or to be married. Gamos, a masculine noun, 16 times, the public ceremony associated with entry into a marriage relationship. That is a wedding or a wedding feast. It can also refer to the institution or the state of being married. For instance, it's used that way in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage, the state of marriage, is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed. Is to be undefiled. In other words, God's against adultery. That's just another way of putting it. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. The only difference being the fornicator isn't married and the adulterer, at least one of them in the relationship, is married. That makes the difference between fornication and adultery. I don't know that that's going to be a big deal, however, in the judgment. They're both wrong. They're both sexual violations. Here, number three now, point three here, gune. Feminine noun, 215 times, an adult female, a woman. It can mean a married woman or a wife. Sometimes it's used of a newly married woman or a bride. Matthew 1:20. But when he had considered this, now this is Joseph, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. This is after he had the bombshell dropped on him. Oh, by the way, honey, I'm pregnant. We're obviously, they were betrothed. So it was a binding contract, more or less. And Joseph was trying to figure out how to handle all this. And he was going to let Mary off the hook in one sense in that. He was going to just put her away privately. He wasn't going to make a big public show of it and humiliate her publicly, which he had all the right to do. He certainly was had the legal right to do all that. But he chose to handle it in a more gracious way. But he's told by the angel, appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And there you just have the definite article with gune, the woman of you. But in context, we know to take a woman means to get married. And so that's why it would be translated wife there. Also, verse 24. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. But kept her, this is an important note, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. He is not only a very gracious and kind guy, he's very patient. I mean, can you imagine getting married and saying, okay, now 9 months or 12 months later you can consummate? A lot of guys would not be into that. Joseph did. And of course, this is important because then you can't make the argument, oh, Mary wasn't really pregnant, Joseph got her pregnant. But Joseph didn't have sex with her, so he couldn't have. And so after the birth, however long that is, I mean, you can't, it's not like you can have sex immediately. So however long after the birth it was, then they consummated their marriage, finally. And also Revelation 19:7. That's in one of the contexts where I think where it's translated as bride. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride, his woman, the woman of him, has made herself ready. And in that context, you would know that the woman, when he talks about marriage specifically, that he's talking about a bride. Context sets the tone there for us. So aner is the male, masculine noun, 216 times, and it means exactly that, an adult male, a man, or a husband. Again, context will tell you if marriage is in view most all the time. Number five here, hupandros, an adjective, is only used one time, under the authority of a man or subject to a man. It comes from aner there, the noun, and hupo, to be under. So it means subject to a man or legally married. It's only used one time, and Paul uses it in Romans. Here to make a point about the relationship between the old sin nature being changed at the point of faith in Christ. Or do you not know, brothers, verse 1, for I am speaking to those who know the law. In other words, his target audience on this one is primarily the Jews. That the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. If her husband dies, then she is released from the law concerning her husband. And the here. Well, it's the next in verse 2. I got up the wrong one there. For the married woman, and here what you've got here is the hupandros gune, the woman under a man's authority, and that means legally married. That's what it means here in context. He's proving a whole different other point, but still, he uses this vocabulary, so we have to account for it. 6, there is an idiom found in the Gospel of Luke for marriage, which is literally translated as from her virginity. Luke chapter 2. And because of all of this too, as you might imagine, 2:36, sexual purity was also taken as a given in terms of marriage, that people were expected to remain sexually pure until such time as they did marry, if they did marry. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And literally 7 years from the virginity of her. So obviously what he's saying is she'd been a virgin when she got married. That's the obvious meaning here. All right, definition of marriage. Before defining marriage from a biblical perspective, one should recognize the various forms of marriage that have been practiced by the human race. And some of these forms are still being practiced today. We just deal with the fact that, look, here's what some people do and why they don't hold to the biblical view. They've substituted something else. Something that is not really appropriate to all of this, because God is the designer of marriage. So one, monogamy, which is derived from the Greek term monogamos, marriage, and one marriage, is derived from the Greek term for one marriage. It is a union of one man and one woman. This has been the most widely practiced form of marriage throughout history. And by the way, this is the only legitimate form of marriage. All the rest of these are bogus at one level or another. It has to be monogamy. Polygamy, which is derived from the Greek term for many marriages, you just take gamos with the poly prefix, is a union that involves taking more than one spouse. Polygyny refers to the union of one man and one woman at the same time. And a number of women at the same time. It can go both ways. It may be as few as 2 women, bigamy, 3 women, trigamy, or hundreds of women. I don't think you can get away with hundreds today, probably. But people violate this, that's for certain. Genesis chapter 4, verse 19. Here's where we first start seeing deviations, and this happens pretty early on. This is well before the flood. Lamech took to himself 2 wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. And I guess no one told Lamech about that Chinese character for trouble. 2 women under the same roof. He didn't know about that. Well, he'll find out. And with Adam and Eve in the garden, there was no conflict. There was no problem. Now, out here in the world after the fall, you've got 2 sin natures, both wanting their own way, both with their own set of norms and standards and all of this, that come together and have to learn how to do this as a partnership. And that, sadly, unfortunately, it's lacking from some marriages. There's no real partnership, sadly. That's not good. So if you're going to be in that kind of a close relationship with someone, you should be on the same page. Also, 1 Kings 11:3, that's the one that documents that you can have hundreds of these women. Solomon did. But here's what got Solomon into trouble. And God makes no secret about it here. Verse 1, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. He loved Moabite women, Ammonite women, Edomite women, Sidonian women, and Hittite women. And from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you. For you will surely turn your heart away after their gods. And so, one of the things you see throughout the Bible, it's not limited to the New Testament, is the issue of separation. When God tells people to stay away from certain people or certain things or certain places even, they're expected to stay away from them. Failure to separate from these pagan resources and these pagan things that people place on you will drag you down eventually to their level. It just takes time. And people think it won't happen. They think, okay, I'll be different. I can violate this and I'll get away with it because I won't be taken in. But you never know. That's the whole thing. And Solomon, ostensibly, from what I understand, the wisest man who ever lived, fell into this. So you can say, well, I've got the doctrine to protect me. Well, didn't he? So obviously this is a problem if you do not force this issue of separation at some level. And we can't enforce it on people, but it has to be a major issue in life. And particularly when it comes to marriage. Because your odds of success, I think, go down. The less you're on the same page, the less your chances of success are, I think. You have to be a team, a partnership. And so I told you, they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. But Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away, i.e. away from God. And guess what? Judgment came on him for this. And when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. And as you get older, you've got the inherent challenges of just aging, of the difficulty of trying to maintain tenacity and focus in the devil's world. And to make this that much more difficult, do you think 1,000 women would complicate your niche any? You think 5 would? You couldn't juggle 5 women. Well, Solomon didn't have to juggle them. He just kept them in the harem. And if you got 1,000 wives, I guess you only have to see them once about every 3 years. That makes an easy marriage. I like it. See in 3 years. Never fight. I'm not saying that's the way to do it. Obviously, this is tongue in cheek. But Solomon wasn't above all this, and people aren't above it either. No matter how many we warn them, they think, okay, I can do this. I'm different. No, you're not different. That's the problem. So then it may be 200, 300 or hundreds. Polyandry refers to the union of one woman and several men, which has been historically practiced due to a shortage of women or during times of severe economic difficulty. And another subset of polygamy is the sororate marriage, which involves the marriage of one man to two or more sisters. I think they have show and call this sister wives. Don't. While this normally occurs if the first wife is barren or dies, some have married two living sisters. Well, how did this go for Jacob? Genesis chapter 29. Because he practiced this. Not necessarily. I recognize he was manipulated into this. Genesis 29:23. Now in the evening he took his daughter Leah. This is after theoretically they made a feast. He thinks he's getting Rachel as his wife. He had to serve Laban for 7 years in order to pay the dowry. And so he wants his wife after 7 years. Now in the evening, they gathered all the men together, made a feast. And now in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him. And Jacob went into her. And Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a handmaid. So it came about in the morning. Okay, I guess I think probably Jacob was drunk. I mean, he'd had a wedding feast. He clearly wasn't in full possession of his faculties because he wakes up the next morning and goes, holy cow, what is this? Behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Then why have you deceived me? But Laban said, well, it's not our practice, see. It's just culture. So don't let it bother you. But here I'll tell you what we'll do. It's not our practice to marry off the younger before the firstborn. So complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other one also for the service which you shall serve me with for another 7 years. So 14 years a slave to this guy. And he walks out of here finally when it's all said and done with. God protects him, but Laban abuses him time after time after time. And Jacob the supplanter, the guy good at manipulating and doing things he wanted, is outdone by Laban. Laban's way smarter and way ahead in the game than he is. And so Jacob pays the price for all of this, his headstrong nature. And all of that. So Jacob did so and completed her week, and then he gave her his daughter Rachel as well. Levirate marriage is the widow of a union and a brother of her deceased husband. This was designed to ensure the security of the widow, keep the children within the same family, and maintain an heir to the inheritance of the deceased. Genesis 38, 8 and 9. This is in a rather distasteful event, but it's in the Bible. We'll deal with it. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he killed him. Okay, what's the lesson here? Masturbation kills. This will get you dead. No, that's not really the lesson. But the point is, this was exactly what a Levirate marriage was supposed to be. He was supposed to take her and raise up an offspring so that the inheritance stayed in that family. And he didn't want to do it. Also, Deuteronomy 25. 5 and 6. And this is where it's codified into law. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. People could refuse to do this, but it brought reproach on you, a disgrace, and all of that. We don't need to deal with all of that tonight. Four group marriage involves the union of several men and several women who are all considered to be married to one another and who all share responsibility for any children arising from the marriage. Common law marriage has an ancient history and involves a form of interpersonal status, which is legally recognized in some jurisdictions as marriage. Even though no legally recognized marriage ceremony is performed or civil marriage contract has been obtained, it is not merely cohabitation, but both partners present themselves publicly as being married, and we might say as being a couple at any rate. And so they've tried to put nice names on this, your significant other, the woman you're living with, the woman who has no norms and standards, and apparently you don't either, about marriage, if you're living with someone. And I do believe that in Florida it's not actually recognized. Some states recognize it and some don't. So it's certainly not throughout the country recognized. 6, endogamous marriage is marriage within a specific group, most often seen among those in the same locality, religion, race, or social class. Modern examples of this are seen in the corporate and political elitists, like the Fords and Firestones, Heinz Kerry, and Kennedy Shriver. Genesis 24, 3 and 4. And I recognize some of this is boring because hopefully we're not ever going to have to deal with any of these things. But we have to acknowledge that, one, they exist, and people do this. It would be different if none of these things ever happened. That would be great. Genesis 24, 3 and 4. And I make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. See, Abraham practiced this. He wanted to stay within his relatives. He did not want him going out and marrying the people, or his son, to go out and marry the women of the land, the daughters of the Canaanites. So you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. But you will go to my country and to my relatives, and you will take a wife for my son Isaac. And of course, this is the unnamed servant who does all of this and pulls all of this off, is obedient, fulfills a lot of things in this. There's a lot of types in here, but certainly he is an obedient servant at the bare minimum. Also 28, 1 and 2, I think that's actually the fulfillment. I take it back. This is the next generation when Isaac enforces the same rules Dad did. Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. And there, from there, take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your brother's mother. This is, I had to send him off because Esau was just going to kill him. You can't blame him. Esau was mad. So marriage, again, now, point B, is a divine institution, as we have mentioned, which was established by God and should be defined by the terms that God has established. We've seen these verses, Genesis 1, 26 and 2, 20 through 25. One, the only inhabitants were a male and female. Any other gender arrangement is not only contrary to divine design, but abnormal. It's against nature. This was even the more moralistic unbelievers out there recognized this was against nature. Homosexuality is a crime against nature. It's also a crime against God. It's a crime against humanity, frankly. But we've been taught in America we have to accept everyone. We can't be discerning or discriminating. That, matter of fact, discrimination is a bad word, but it just means the same thing as discerning. It means to make decisions based on various factors. So any other one is not only contrary, but is also abnormal and makes reproduction anatomically impossible. They cannot reproduce. This is what the problem is with the queers and the lesbians. They can't reproduce. They can only recruit. And where do you think they're going to get them? They're going to go after the next generation. They're going after people who don't know any better. And of course, now our culture embraces this and considers it to be normal. It is not normal. It is an abomination according to God's word. Romans 1, 26 and 27. As Paul indicts the Gentiles for their depravity and their rejection of God. And where did their theological depravity lead them? The theological darkness? Well, led them into literal darkness, where they don't know how to function. They're not normal human beings any longer. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is not natural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman. And these are both in the context, the sexual function is what's in view here. And the women are mentioned first because they are supposed to be the fairer sex. They are supposed to be the ones, this is shocking because they're usually the ones that would resist this kind of thing. But this is designed to shock here. And they burned in their desire toward one another, burned sexually. Men with other men committing, as it's called, the unspeakable deed. And receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And you probably can tell, as a general rule, I'm not saying, it's just a generality, it doesn't mean it's always true or you can always do it. But when you meet a flaming homosexual, you generally know it by their behavior, by their dress, by their demeanor, by the way they conduct themselves. You can generally have some sense of it. You may not always, The fact is, it says they receive in their own persons this effeminate sort of persona that they all seem to have. I think it's a judgment from God on them because they don't know how to think any longer. Their brains, they've given up their brains to do what God wants them to do. And they've endorsed and embraced these abominations. And again, abomination is a term in the Old Testament. It's a very strong term. And it's not used of that many things. But this is certainly one of them that is an abomination to God. And he hasn't changed his views on it. Just because humanity or cultures do, doesn't mean God's views changed at all. As we know, God's view is perfect. And if he were to change that view, he would cease to be perfect. But we know that he can't do that. Part of his entire essence, the thing that ties that together is immutability. That he cannot change. God is, when you talk about God being a rock is big, but it doesn't change. It pretty much just sits there. And it's stable. And that's what immutability is. God is always stable. So too, in fact, any attempt to circumvent the male-female relationship and replace it with any type of homosexual relationship is abhorrent to God. Leviticus 18. You shall not lie with a male, as one lies with a female. To lie with a person is a euphemism in the Hebrew for having sex. It's seen a number of times throughout the Torah, the Pentateuch. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. And by the way, let's include this too. Bestiality is off limits too. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled by it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things. For by all these, the nations whom I am casting out before you have become defiled. Why were the Canaanites ejected from their land? And why was it given to Israel? They were perverse, depraved, degenerates. And it was reflected in their society, in their culture. Homosexuality, venereal diseases were rampant among these people. And in certain of these places, the environment was so bad, so toxic, that when they go in to take the land under Joshua, God says, burn it all to the ground. Don't keep one thing out of here. I don't want anything left from these people. And of course, we see, you know, Jericho, somebody blew it right away. And it did not serve the country as it did. All right, well, our time is gone. We're going to go ahead and stop there tonight, and we will continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.